all for helping us to contemplate. I don't know if the songs we've sung have been slower, but I don't know, something about them, they're easier to just contemplate as we sang, and I appreciate that in the heartfelt time in the Lord's Supper. I hope this morning I can help you contemplate the book of James. You can open your Bibles to James, and plan on working our way through the book, maybe a little differently than I've done other books of the Bible. The structure of James seems like everyone agrees, isn't terribly straightforward. Even if there is a structure, it's not straightforward or easy for us to see. And so there's all these themes, though, that are throughout the book, all these threads throughout the book. And so lessons that I'll do, we'll pick up on different threads and touch on a number of sections. Today we're going to introduce it, and James 1, and especially the first few sections there, does introduce the main ideas in James. And so we will largely be in James 1. I want you to picture this, okay? You're going through something. For some of you this is easier than others, things that you've gone through or that you are going through, it's hard. And someone you're talking to says something like this. You know, but things are okay, though. You know, you're going through something hard, but there's joy in this suffering. There's a purpose. There's always a purpose. And you're going to learn from this. That's what you should do. You should learn from what you're going through. Now, I already clued you in because I said we're going to be in James. And you're like, well, that sounds kind of like James, so it's right. But honestly, how that comes across to me depends a lot on who's saying it to me and how they're saying it. If it's someone, you know, maybe they don't really know me, they don't really know the situation I'm describing, and they haven't shown me that they really care in any way, and they're just shrugging it off. Like, you know, there's a silver lining to this. And I'd probably be perturbed about that, to put it lightly, I guess. There are some people who, due to the relationship context that I have with them, the time they've given, the ways they've shown they care, the things I know they've gone through, they could almost say anything to challenge me to handle this well, and I would receive it much more graciously. Because I know that they aren't just dismissing the hurt. James has some very direct things to say, to challenge people who are going through hard things, who are suffering. And I encourage you to hear him not as the first example of someone who's just saying, get over it, but of the second, as one with a shepherd's heart who knows the weight of suffering and who then can also urge us to greater wisdom and exercising of that wisdom in how we deal with suffering. Let's start off with just James 1, verse 1. There's a lot that could be said in introducing a book, and I'll probably trickle those things in future lessons as they're maybe more relevant later. But we'll introduce some things here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, or the dispersion, greetings. James addresses an audience that he describes as the 12 tribes in the diaspora. Sometimes we just read right over introductions like this, but that's odd, just a little bit odd. We're in the New Testament. You know, this isn't David writing this letter, or Moses, or something. This is to the 12 tribes. He also says that the dispersion, or the diaspora, which is a technical term that Jews had and have today to talk about the fact that there's all these Jews who've been scattered away from their hometown ever since they went into captivity in Babylon. To that point onward, there's always been more of Israel, of the Jews, who have been outside of the geographical land of Israel than inside, and that became just identified as the dispersion or the diaspora. So this is familiar language to especially Jews and Jewish Christians. And James is using this language. And it's easy to jump to, and I hope you that this has come to mind, to jump to a figurative sense of this, because he's a Christian writing to Christians. But I don't know that we should completely remove ourselves from the Jewish emphasis there, because if you remember the history of the early church, the first Christians were Jewish Christians. It was the gospel to the Jews first. And depending on how early this letter is, and it may be quite early, it may be the case that this is before there are more Gentile converts than Jewish converts. This may be as early as when those Jews have been persecuted and scattered. You know, you read about in Acts 8, if you wouldn't turn there, in Acts 8, Jewish Christians, primarily, Acts 8, verse 1, you'll remember that later on we have the Ethiopian eunuch, someone who's more of a Gentile, and later on from there you've got things like Cornelius or people in Antioch who are Greeks. So before that influx of Greek converts, before even understanding really of that mission, but Acts 8 verse 1, right after Stephen's execution, Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so it's talking about Saul a lot there, but really he's just representative of the greater persecution that's happening and the effect of people scattering, but not to hide their faith. In fact, they're going, as they go, they proclaim the word to others. And so early on, Christians are persecuted and begin spreading out. And that's, I don't know, we don't know for sure when James was written, but that's the kind of picture that I find helpful to just put James into that scene of a man who is addressing these largely Jewish Christians who are spread about. The book has a lot to say about suffering, and we'll get into that in the next verses right off the bat. So you begin to ask, well, what kind of suffering are they going through? And he talks a lot about wealth and poverty. And so it's clear that that's a big issue for the Christians. But then you begin to ask, well, why are they poor? And if you think of it in the context of what we just read in Acts, the early church, perhaps, on the one hand, there's a heart among the poor to recognize the broken world and to heed the good news. And so many early converts, probably among the lowly and among the poor. But if people weren't already poor, persecution did that for many of them. You got to remember that when a person would describe themselves as Jewish, they weren't describing a religion only. They weren't Jewish in their religion. They were Jewish in their whole life. Judaism was their whole life, their family, their society, their ways of thinking, their religion. And so if someone is starting to be seen as a Christian and that is in opposition to Judaism, his family rejects that. It's not just a rejection from his local synagogue. It is. It's not just a rejection from his family. What, your family is your job? The vast majority of people, that's where they're interning with their dad, right? Their whole their family connections are their livelihood. So they lose, many of them lose all of that. And so, just to give a sense of the picture, you can look at James and say, well, poverty is the problem, but I have a hard time not seeing persecution as behind the scenes of what James doesn't have to name, although he does name some in chapter 2, and we're going to touch on some of this in future lessons. But he talks about the rich as people who are characteristically bringing them into court and who blaspheme the honorable name by which we've been named, which is Christ. They blaspheme Christ. And so there's actually a persecution element that James identifies. In chapter 5, he speaks like the prophets as he rails against the rich who oppress the righteous poor. So again, a persecution kind of thing going on there. So, Jewish Christians largely, probably, and persecuted Christians as well. And I want to think a little bit about who is James, and I'm not going to give a like scholarly introduction on this. Not really helpful for the moment. But just in the big picture, and if you want to talk about this sometime, I'd be happy to. But this is a James who just calls himself James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say, I mean, if it's James, the son of Alphaeus, he probably should say that. Because we don't know a lot about James, the son of Alphaeus, especially outside of the Gospels and just lists of apostles. I'm James the Less. There's none of that stated here. He's just James, a servant of God. So he's a James that needs no introduction, apparently. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the James who is the brother of John. So there's a prominent figure. But sadly, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was martyred quite early. You read about that in Acts 12. There is another well-known James, though, and that is James, the brother, so to speak, of the Lord, of Jesus. James, the physical, I guess, half-brother of Jesus. And he's mentioned that way in Galatians 1:19. You see him as, actually in the same chapter where James the apostle is executed, you find Paul bringing news to James, this other James. And some people will think, well, James just died, and now Luke is contradicting himself by having James alive all of a sudden in this story. No, there's another James, another well-known James. And you see him in Jerusalem. If you read Acts, you see him, and you read Galatians, he's in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and Acts 21. He's a man who is, you see, staying in Jerusalem when others have scattered. He's a man who is sympathetic to the plight of his Jewish brothers, and it seems like he's particularly in tune with their concerns in some of his interactions with Paul. He's an elder. I don't know if I remember named that specifically or not, there in Jerusalem. Again, you can see those things in Acts and in Galatians 1. So he's a shepherd. He's an elder over this what was a great church in Jerusalem, a large church, and certainly influential. And people have been scattered from his church, from that community. And so see him now in that light as a person who he's at the place that maybe you fled for safety, and he is shepherding over those who have remained in Jerusalem. And he's writing then to Christians who are scattered. So now listen then to those next verses from that man. A man who maybe he was your shepherd before you fled. But you know he's a man who is himself going through hard things in Jerusalem. And he's a man who has demonstrated a care for God's people. So now, hear what he says in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He writes to people knowing they're facing trials. And you should probably know that he's facing trials where he is. You know he doesn't take suffering lightly. This is the brother of Jesus, most likely. I mean, he's had some time to think about what suffering is and what the cross means. This is the one who says, consider it all joy. Or consider it pure joy. That all, like, what does exactly that mean? Does it mean you can't have any sense of sadness? Everything you ever experience, you have to only have joy? Just kind of puts this kind of emphasis on it. Consider it pure joy. Consider it all joy. It's a little easier to take when you think well of the person who's saying it and you trust them. He's not saying, "I get over it, it's nothing really." If it were nothing, then what he says in 3 and 4 wouldn't make a lot of sense. There's a purpose behind this, he's saying. It can produce endurance. But if it's nothing, is it going to produce any endurance? Like if someone just dismisses your suffering, you're not going to be able to grow from that suffering. If it's true that there's not really any issue here. I mean, if you go and you work out, and it's really just super easy for you, like maybe you work out, man, that was a breeze. Well, you haven't worked out, right? You run, maybe you ran 3 miles, but at the end you're like, yeah, that was just so easy. Did you work out? It was 3 miles. Well, then maybe you need 5 miles for it to be a workout for you. He validates. He's saying there's legitimacy to the fact that you are suffering. That's implied by the fact that you can grow, that you can learn steadfastness or endurance through it. And he says that there's an aim here. There is a purpose. The steadfastness then leads to something else. It has this work, this full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. I don't want to take away from the high standard that is there. Think of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about how you need to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I do think he is raising the standard very high there. But another idea that I want to bring along with that tends to be in this word, is the idea of maturity. That they be mature and whole. The idea of completeness, the idea of whole. I want you to be mature and whole. And that suffering is part of how we get there. It's not just here that he's saying we, can have joy in spite of having to go through some trials. But it sounds like the trials are, I don't know if necessary is the right word, I don't know if I should go to that extreme, but the trials play a big part in making us whole. It's like we need those trials to become what God is making us. So it's not, the Christian life hopefully doesn't have any trials, but if you do, you'll have joy anyway. It's you will become more mature, more whole because or through those trials. Think of the song that asked Anthony to lead, and I appreciate how you've incorporated that into your theme for the hymns. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. That's what James is saying here. Sometimes it's hard to think that way. Sometimes I think of things, the things I have gone through, and I think of the ways that I've fallen short and some of the flaws that I see in myself that feel much more prominent than before, because of what I've gone through and the way I've handled it. And I think, I've not just treasures, there's some opposite to treasures that I seem to have come away with. But even in that, maybe those things were always there. And the trials just expose them. And there's a positive twist on that then. When we endure with faith, when we endure, there are real results, real maturity that comes through it. So James is kind of known, and if you read commentaries, for being disjointed. And anytime I read that, I resist accepting that until someone could prove to me that it's disjointed. Because just so many things, there really is an intentional thought, an arrangement that maybe people just haven't seen yet. So I'm inclined to see structure. Hopefully I don't put it where it isn't. But not very hard, I don't think, to land on a rationale for what he talks about next. Okay, so count it all joy when you go through trials. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Consider it joy, endure trials, so that positive results will come from that. And if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. There's a fun little verbal connection that James tends to do, where he says in verse 4, hey, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the next thing he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. That's a little bit of a superficial, if the only structure in sermons was ever, well, they all start with a P, or they all start with C, that isn't necessarily real structure, so it's just kind of a tool to carry on the flow of thought. There's more to it than just to use the same word lack there. He wants us to become mature. But to become mature, don't you, in the midst of the suffering, need a little maturity for it to have the right effect? Don't you need, if you're going to become wise through this, to have a little bit of wisdom in going through that? When you face trials, what do your prayers sound like? What do you pray for? James says, pray for wisdom. That's his first thought for us. When you think about what you might lack in the face of trials, ask for wisdom. That was the obvious need that he sees. And again, putting this in their real lives, they're actually going through suffering in their lives, in these communities right now. So this isn't theoretical. To them, he's saying, what you need is wisdom. And he's not going to stop saying that. The idea of wise and wisdom isn't going to show up a whole lot. The words wise and wisdom aren't going to show up a whole lot in the book of James. They will be in a prominent location in the middle of the book in James 3, which is important. But the word isn't going to be all over the place. But this is a book that's saying you need wisdom throughout the whole book. As he talks about all different kinds of trials, he's going to keep telling them the wise approach. In other books, we might call it the faithful approach, or the selfless approach, or the Christ-like approach. That's all similar to what James is doing here. You guys need wisdom. So in each paragraph, I want you to see that thread as you think about the book of James. What's the wise way to look at this? Which might not be wisdom like we normally think of it, but it is Christ-like wisdom. Pray for wisdom, he says. But I don't do that often. This is going to sound foolish. Not praying for wisdom, obviously, is foolish. But when you're going through something, just wisdom just doesn't seem like the most obvious thing, the most pressing need for me right now. Because the whole idea of suffering is that there is something probably obvious that I feel like I need. Something missing, something lacking that I need, that I feel like I need. It's the whole essence of the problem. I need money. I'm having financial trouble. I need clothing. He talks about that in this book. That's how poor some people are. They need clothing. You're probably going to pray for clothing. You need food. Probably going to pray for food. And we have that example to ask for those needs. I need health. I need a job. I mean, sometimes it's just so obvious, and that's the prayer. And when I get up in the morning and that pressing need is there, that's what I pray. Someone is going through some disease. That's obviously, I'm praying for them to be healed. That's the problem in front of us. God, please fix this problem. He's going to say, We don't have what we want because we're not asking for it, so we do need to ask for those things, but we need to ask for wisdom. Just for a moment, remember that that's not the trial in front of you, the thing that feels like it's missing, isn't all that's missing. That God put this trial in front of you, so ask for wisdom. And just like James, I don't know, he's used the word wisdom when he's still talking about wisdom, I hear that sometimes in y'all's prayers. or prayers I've heard. May we learn from this trial. Those kinds of things, that's a wise prayer. It's not just, please heal us, please end this pandemic, please whatever it is, but give us, help us to learn from this. Help us to gain endurance, to become more whole and mature. That kind of prayer trusts that God is in control, it trusts that God has a purpose, and it indicates that the people of the cross grow through suffering. One thing I love about what he does here, ask God for this, ask for wisdom, and this is God who gives to all sincerely or generously, depending on the version. He wants to give you wisdom. I mean, this is a no-brainer here. You know, there's other things I can't guarantee, right? You ask God sincerely for any of the other needs I described. Clothing, food, for a job, for good health. And I cannot guarantee you that God's going to grant those to you. All the time I pray for people to recover who have died. Well, many were praying for them, and we know that happens, of course. But I do have a guarantee that God wants me to draw nearer to him. And what is this wisdom but to do that? If we are asking with conviction and trust that God does have a purpose and that he is willing that I would grow, that I would mature, then why would I even wonder if whether or not God is going to grant that? I take this one more as a guarantee. I don't know that the doubting is, well, maybe he won't give it to me, maybe he will. I think that it's more, do you trust God and his intentions or not? But this one really, I think, does function as a guarantee. I can't really imagine why God would ever not give someone who is handling suffering in this way, readily, generously give them wisdom. Even the prayer for wisdom is already instantaneously a step toward wisdom. It's easy in the book of James to think of Solomon. Sometimes if you look at like the kid Old Testament, New Testament books kind of depictions, they'll have them separated in different kinds of writings, you know, letters and history and things like that. And there's wisdom in the Old Testament, and sometimes they put James as kind of a New Testament correspondence with that. If you would turn to 1 Kings 3, this is the passage where we begin to think of Solomon as one who is wise. Just telling someone the other day how this is a kind of multitasking thing that I really wish I'd get down, which is turning and talking. Kind of has to do with my job. So, 1 Kings 3. There we go. Verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. It's easy to get in the habit of just saying, oh, you know that story about Solomon. I wanted to take the time to read that. This is the example that probably should come to my mind when James says, ask for wisdom. Solomon, he's king, and he probably has, you know, could have had at least some great vision of what he was going to do when he gets on the throne. But he comes to God in humility and says, I'm just a child, and I don't know how to go in and out. I don't know what I'm doing. Give me discernment. Give me wisdom. And God gives him exactly that. God wants us to have wisdom as well. James apparently then coins a term, I mean like in the Greek language, coins a term, double-minded here. You know, you ask and don't doubt. It's like you're what tossed by every wave of the sea. That person is a double-minded man. We sometimes say, I have two minds about this thing. And it's because we're kind of pulled about in two directions about what to think about this, some particular issue. Maybe that's the closest I could think of what he's saying here, or something similar, similar phrase. But this is having two minds about God. Okay, so a little bit bigger of an issue. You shouldn't have two minds about God. Maybe he has good intentions for me, maybe not. Maybe God has got an angle here. Maybe God isn't really out to help me or to give me wisdom. Don't have two minds about God. Don't be double-minded. And that idea is also going to be a thread throughout the book of James, of people feeling a way toward God but then acting another way, saying a certain thing toward God then acting another way. Don't have two minds about God. And that is not an obscure problem. This isn't just for maybe some people might have to deal with sometimes. James is addressing this throughout his book, which I get the sense this is just a human problem for all Christians, that we are tempted to question, to second guess God. What's interesting is that we are tempted to have this double-mindedness, but in fact what we should trust is that God is single-minded. And when he says God gives to all generously, I think a more likely reading of that word, and this is learning from others' work on this, but is the idea of sincerity, purity, this kind of single intention. There's no angle. There's no ulterior motive here. God is single in his intentions. He generously, he sincerely wants to give to us. And we're second-guessing that. Now, we need to be single-minded as God is single-minded in his intentions, to trust his intentions. He wants to give us wisdom. I said that wisdom is at the heart of this book. I do want to read that. I'm sure we'll touch on it again in the future because it touches on everything else in the book. Every problem that they deal with, I said, he says you need wisdom. And you can go and read, after studying any section of James, and go and read James 3, verses 13 through 18, and probably see how wisdom can begin to solve the issues they're facing. James 3, verse 13. If you know anything about chiasms, without explaining it right now, if James is a chiasm, this would be the center point. Okay, if that doesn't mean anything to you, just ignore it. But this would be the center point in the whole book of James. All right, I'll probably talk about that again another time. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James is saying, ask for wisdom And he consistently describes it here as what that wisdom that is from above. This is something we find on our own. It's what God provides to us. That's the kind of maturity he's looking for these disciples as they go through trials. So, to sum up so far, I'm just going to cover through verse 12 this morning. They're suffering. And to endure, they're going to need wisdom. They're going to need to rely on God in that. The next section, verses 9 through 11, is to just say, rely on God and his wisdom, not the alternatives. Okay, rely on God and his wisdom, not worldly wisdom. Rely on what he provides, not the goods the world provides. So let's read verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. If its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I do plan on giving a focused look at the theme on wealth another time. But just briefly, I'll note that you could translate this. It would be valid to translate this as, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich brother in his humiliation. I'm not saying that's the only way. That is a legitimate way to translate it. So there would be wealthy and poor Christians, it looks like, among them. But either way, the rich and the poor are both tempted with the same basic temptation. That is, to look to transient stuff to solve their problems. Whether it's the relying on their wealth that they have to bring them through hardship, or they're just wishing they had the wealth that they don't so that it could solve their problems. That's the temptation here. They need wisdom, not worldly wisdom, which relies on these kinds of things. We can't build an earthly hedge. We can't make it. We cannot endure, we cannot last with stuff that does not last. It should be clear from a Christian perspective. As they enter these trials and they lose things that they physically need, if they seek those as the solution to their problems, that's going to change their choices and their behavior too. It's going to come out in practical ways, and James is going to touch on those. But there's ways in which it's going to completely change them. They're going to operate a whole different way if their goal is wealth or, you know, earthly security in any way, rather than growing through that suffering, trusting the Lord and seeking his wisdom. He's going to say things like, don't show favoritism to the rich. Man, but in that time and that place, if someone in this persecuted, poor church, someone wealthy comes in and they might convert. I mean, if you're thinking in terms of some of the physical needs we have, we can really use the help. And I'm going to notice that person and show them extra attention because we really could use the money. I mean, those things could even happen at an almost subconscious level. He's going to tell them that godly wisdom is to share with those who are more poor than themselves. Someone comes and they need clothes or food, you need to give to them. Don't just say that you care, but do something. Worldly thinking says, no, like, I've been through hard stuff too. Sorry you've had a little worse, but I can't afford this. Worldly wisdom says, I got to hold on to whatever I have left. But the wisdom that James knows as a disciple of the crucified Christ is that, no, you share. You sacrifice. Wisdom that James describes is counterintuitive, especially when we're going through trials. But all this stuff is going to pass away, even as we pursue it, perhaps even more when we pursue it. The gospel equalizes, I suppose you could say here. You could say, the lowly brother, boast in your exaltation, because in Christ. And these are all, I think, implied in what James is saying. But why does a lowly brother boast in his exaltation? because it's not, that's not what identifies him. That's not who he is. He's not a poor, lowly brother. He is a child of the Lord. And the rich in his humiliation. Because the rich don't have, that's not who they are either. That's not their identity. That's not what they rely on. They are also children of God. That just changes their entire outlook, and it changes where they look for to last, to endure. Even though James has a lot to say about wealth and poverty, I want to note that that's just a stand-in for, I mean, they really are going through that stuff, but it's a stand-in for all the ways which we seek to rely on worldly wisdom and worldly ways in place of God. James isn't just thinking that money's the problem here. There's underlying issues that James is addressing of the ways that people think and what they rely on. He's dealing with. So are you relying on other things? Maybe money's not an issue for you, and so you're thinking, well, James isn't going to be relevant for me. I don't have any money issues. I'm giving plenty and sharing with others. Okay, what about the approval of others? Do you rely on that? The approval of friends or your parents or your spouse? Are you relying on the talents, the skill set that you have in life? Maybe on skill set that you're developing. Maybe college students think that what you will be and how that's all going to work out in the future. Are you relying on your future plans and that you will bring about, that you will orchestrate? James is going to directly address that in chapter 4. There's all these different ways that we rely on the world rather than on God. And prayer, which you talked about, and praying for wisdom, is going to be a clear indicator of where our hope is. Not just whether we pray, but how we pray and for what we pray. And so ask God for wisdom, for endurance, and to bring us to maturity. And so let's summarize this, and I want to just look at one verse more after that. The way for us to mature is to endure suffering. Verses 2 through 4. The way for us to mature is to endure suffering. And the way for us to endure is to ask God for wisdom. Verses 5 through 8. And then to resist and refuse any worldly ways of getting by. In verses 9 through 11. All right, let's read James 1, verse 12. Where, if you thought he was completely off topic, he brings things back around to what he said in verses 2 through 4. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This means we trust God to resolve all our problems. You know, God had said to Solomon, I'm so glad you didn't ask for all these other things, for me to deal with your enemies, for me to give you wealth. You asked for wisdom. And then he said, throw in some of the other stuff anyway. when you had your priorities straight. You know, the health and wealth gospel that guarantees your health and wealth in the here and now is false and horribly problematic. And yet, God does say, and yet I'm going to throw it all in. Because of resurrection. He's going to give us immortal, eternal life again. Health and wealth, like no one could ever imagine. Again, because we got our priorities straight. We sought him, not those things. We sought his wisdom and to follow him from the inside out, and he will provide. So we'll sing the invitation song in a moment. I just want to read some of those words in the last verse before we stand and sing. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. At the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. At the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Let's stand and sing.